I think this is a very, very pervasive belief. If you do good, good things will happen. If you do bad, bad things will happen. And it's a way to then control God. Because I can keep God at arm's length as long as I jump through the hoops that I need to jump through. As long as I do the things that seem to not be the big sins or something, I can keep God at bay. I can in some ways control God. And I can control, and therefore I can not only control God, I can control my own suffering. Because as long as I stay away from, you know, the big sins, I can stay away from the big sufferings. It's a very mechanical view of God, and just not true in any way, shape, or form. I want evil and suffering to make, but it makes sense. It's how the world works. It means I can control things. If suffering always happens for a reason or to balance fairness or something, then I can hold suffering at bay from my own life simply by jumping through the hoops I need to jump through. But if suffering doesn't make any sense, then I'm simply at God's mercy or its mercy. One of the other problems with the prosperity gospels and just simplistic faiths is that it's just not always simple. There's not always a direct correlation of as long as you pray every day and read the Bible every day, as long as you do all the good things and don't do all the bad things, everything will be happy. Except that didn't happen to Job. It's the opposite story here. I had a couple friends. It was on Facebook today. I'm not calling anyone out. No one's in the room. But it was a quote from Osteen. The size of your problem is an indication of the size of your future. That difficulty was not sent to defeat you. It was sent to promote you. If you're up against a big challenge, you have a big destiny. Except no, not at all, in any way, shape, or form. The size of your... Job has a huge problem, and it's not his fault at all. There's no direct correlation between this thing happened and therefore good things will always happen later. That suffering isn't proportional like that. It's not logical like that. It doesn't make that much sense. Because if it did, then you could control it. Then you don't need God at all. I can keep God at bay. I can keep suffering at bay. I just need to do certain things, and I'm good. And if I step over the line, I'll know it because suffering will come up, and I can just backtrack. Sorry, God. Sorry, sorry, sorry. And I can keep everything at bay and everything okay. It's just not the reality we see. That's not the reality of the Bible at all. It's helpful to even recognize God may not want evil to happen either. God may be sad and angry when people are hurt too. When something happens in your life and it makes like it's upsetting, God can be upset too. Even if God's still sovereign and somehow allowing something, God can be sad with Job even though he was the one that was talking to the devil and said, "You can do this too, Job." God can, that's not... You can be both. I can be sad that my kids made a certain decision, and at the same time, I allowed them to. I allowed them to make a mistake, and they got hurt, so that they'll learn, so that they'll be different. If I can do that, if I can hold those two things at the same time, how much more can God be absolutely sad with us? And yet, still sovereign over the situation, still telling God's story. So these friends are anything but encouraging. They are really just horrible, horrible people. And Job knows they're wrong, what's more. Job thinks they are bad comforters, which it's been interesting in reading different sources, how bad we as Christians have become at comforting people who are hurting, who are grieving, who are in pain in any way, shape, or form. Any Christian... saying is normally just bad and really not helpful in any way if someone's hurting. Trite answers were a poor replacement for compassion, says Sitzer, as people tried to help him after his wife died. There's a book called The View from a Hearse, and it says this: I was sitting torn by grief. Someone came and talked to me of God's dealings, of why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly. He said things I knew were true. I was unmoved, except to wish he'd go away. He finally did. Another came and sat beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour or more, listened when I said something, answered briefly, prayed simply, left. I was moved. I was comforted. I hated to see him go. I think so often we try and fix it. I can make it make sense. God obviously has a plan. He's obviously doing something. So, you know, just hang in there. You'll be fine, because God will reveal that plan too, except he doesn't always reveal that plan. And it doesn't always make sense. He's still always good. He's still always sovereign. But that's not even that encouraging when you're in the middle of suffering. And so it's not surprising that Job's just kind of insulted. Job continues to maintain his righteousness. Job's grief was expressed with powerful emotion and soaring rhetoric. He did not make nice with God, praying politely. He was brutally honest about his feelings, and while God did forcefully call Job to acknowledge his unfathomable wisdom and majesty, nevertheless, God ultimately vindicated him as well. One of the things that I think is important when we're in the midst of pain and suffering and grief is you are allowed to be angry at God. He is big enough, he is sovereign enough, and he's good enough to take it. I think sometimes we make a mistake of, well, I'm going to turn my anger to other places instead of I'm upset at God. As far as I can tell, God would always prefer you to be honest with him than I'm fine. Except, who are you fooling? If you're angry at God and you're not yelling at God, who are you fooling? It's not God. God is more than big enough to take it. And I think sometimes the most honest prayer we could do is simply yell in confusion or anger at God. And then, you know, God might move. Who knows? Things might change. You might be changed. But I think we see it a little bit in Job. Job's upset. And he has every right to be, sort of. But he lets God know. And God's about to show up. And so there's a risk to yelling at God, too, I should clarify. But not all bad. A fourth friend shows up. He's kind of a young guy. Didn't feel like he had a part as the three friends were kind of laying into Job a little bit, so he waited till they were done. They kind of give up because at some point it says Job is righteous in his own eyes, and you can't, if someone's righteous in their own eyes, they're not going to be convinced no matter what you do. So the other three just kind of give up. This other one jumps in. He's kind of a young kid, and he just starts kind of hammering away in the same vein. And finally, after 39-ish chapters, or 38-ish some odd chapters of the friends trying to say, Job, just confess, tell us what you did and you'll be fine. And Job's saying, I didn't do anything. Finally, God shows up. And it says, God speaks, answers Job from a whirlwind. I found both of these things interesting. Yahweh answered Job out of the storm. In Hebrew idiom, to speak to someone indicates a one-way communication of an authority to an inferior, while to answer or reply to expresses a dialogue between two parties. It is striking, then, that when God shows up, he enters into a dialogue. He does not come to simply denounce. In other words, God is inviting Job into a relationship. He even gives Job the final word. The book ends with Job's voice, not with God's. So as much as God's about to lay the smack down, he's answering Job out of the whirlwind. He's wanting to start a dialogue. This is the other thing that I found really interesting here. Despite the intimacy of the name Yahweh and the mode of address, God appears to Job in a storm, literally a windstorm. Ancient people knew nothing more terrifying or destructive than a hurricane force windstorm. Job's children had been destroyed by a windstorm. Job was afraid that if God actually did appear, he would crush me with a storm, is what Job 9:17 said. And indeed, when God shows up, he comes in the most fierce, overwhelming, majestic form possible as the Storm King. But just kind of, I'd never heard that before. He showed up in the same wind storm that killed Job's children. Job's terrified. And then from Job 38:2 to 39:30, God reminds them of who he is. And it's one of the more strange and fun passages, I think, in the Bible, as long as he's not talking to you. God shows up and basically, did you put the rain in the clouds today? No. Did you put the sun? Did you kind of move it across the sky today? No, you didn't. Okay. Did you form, you know, all the animals out of the dirt? No, that wasn't you. And just kind of this, I am God and you aren't. Speech. It's fantastic as long as he's not talking to you. And it's really kind of an interesting, I think we often forget that ending part of Job. The C.S. Lewis has a little essay called God in the Dock, God on Trial, and kind of just notes that in ancient times, the assumption was you as humanity, we as humanity, we are sinful and we are wretches. God is way, any God, gods, however your system is, gods are way up there, all good and power, or at least all powerful. And we are down here and we are little ants. And so we come to any God very, very humbly. C.S. Lewis then kind of remarks, something has changed over however long it's been. And now we are the judge, and God is on trial. He writes, for the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. He is quite a kingly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he's ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench, and God is in the dock. Something has changed where now it's, well, God, if you don't have good answers for the suffering thing, no, I'm taking a walk. If you can't justify why I'm going through the suffering, then I'm done with you. And God reminds Job, no, this is my courtroom. And, well, it's my world, really. Job 40:1-4 says, the Lord said to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. And then God continues. And he's got another chapter or so of continuing the vein. Did you put the sea monsters in the seed this morning? No? Okay. And Job replies toward the end. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And Keller has an interesting conclusion. Job is not here expressing a general repentance for all his depravity. That would defeat the whole purpose of the book, because that is what Job's friends have been trying to get him to do. Instead, he is doing what he was unwilling to do in Job 43-5. He abandons his self-justification project. He retracts his demand that God, because of Job's righteousness, must give him explanation and public vindication. He gives up trying to control God. That is to say, he stops mistrusting God in any way. He bows before God and lets him be who he is. He serves God for himself alone. And so we see Job changed by the end. The book ends with the Lord, I feel the need to put it in quotes, restoring everything. So God kind of smacks Job's friends around a little bit and says, you're bad friends. And then blesses Job twofold. So much so that it says the blessings bless the latter days of Job more than the beginning. He has children again, wealth again, and all's well-ish. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation, and so he died old and full of years. Kind of a strange little ending on the book. So, the book of Job. I don't know what this has to do with, so I'm just going to read it, and maybe I'll find out when I read. But to grow into a true, free lover of God who has the depth of joy unknown to the mercenary, conditional, religious observer, we must ordinarily go through a stripping. We must feel that to obey God will bring us no benefit at all. It is at that point that seeking, praying to, and obeying God begins to change us. And so the expanded life with God that Job eventually receives can come to him only by God not telling him why he suffered. I think one of the challenges that we have with the Christian faith is it's easier to do the right thing if I know I'm going to get something out of it. It's why you get so many, it's why the prosperity gospel places are so full. It's because it makes sense. If I do the right things, if I jump through the right hoops, God will bless me. And therefore, the reason I'm jumping through the hoops, the reason I'm praying, the reason I'm reading my Bible is to get the good things that I want, not for any love of God, not for any, you are holy and I am not. And I'd like to be more holy, but I'm not there. Somehow Job gets to a place where he can simply allow God to be God. He can do the good things he's supposed to do, not for what he can get out of God, but simply because of who God is. And that becomes both the challenge and the invitation, really. In this, and it doesn't really go here, but it goes somewhere within the book of Job. Just topically, it seems like in the midst of talking about suffering, there are also times, 38 chapters in the book of Job, where God doesn't just answer sometimes. Where no matter, it's often called a dark night of the soul, but not necessarily a night and sometimes much longer. But there are seasons that happen within your life, within Christendom, where it's just a dark night. Where you can be praying and you don't hear anything back. And you don't hear, it's not even that you don't hear anything back, it's that it doesn't seem like the prayer got through the roof. Like God's up there somewhere and like it barely cleared here. And you just feel like you're talking into nothing. The Dark Night of the Soul is a book, article, something. It is an account of how God works to change us, not just through joy and light, but through confusion, through disappointment, through loss. Because of his commitment in the midst of suffering, he became known, the guy who wrote that, as Saint John of the Cross. The dark night of the soul, as he described it, is not simply the experience of suffering. It is suffering in what feels like the silence of God. I think for a Job, he spent a good couple of chapters. Where is God? I need you to show up because I'm right and they're wrong and I'm suffering and things are bad and fix it. And for 30-some-odd chapters, God's just silent. And the friends are talking, and Job's talking more, and there's no... Job can pray all he wants, and there's no answer. There's no healing. It's not just getting better. I don't know that it's a dark night of the soul like that, but I think it's related. Of course, it's possible for me to grow cold toward God because I cling to sin or prefer an idol or simply become lazy. These are all real occurrences that require wise response, but they are not dark nights of the soul. The dark night is God initiated. John of the Cross, writing from his prison cell, says, "In the dark night of the soul is pained, but not hopeless. God's love is not content to leave us in our weakness, and for this reason, he takes us into a dark night. He weans us from all the pleasures by giving us dry times and inward darkness. No one will ever grow deep in the spiritual life unless God works passively in that soul by means of the dark night." But basically, it's a time where there's not a lot of answers. It's a time where praying more won't necessarily make you feel any better. Reading the Bible won't make you feel better. There's no kind of direct correlation to what you do and how you're feeling. And it's interesting because a pastor named John Ortberg will mention it and a pastor named Keller will mention it. They have two totally different conclusions for what you're supposed to do in the midst of it that are kind of the opposites, but I think they're both helpful to realize it's not that clear even then. What do we do in the dark night of the soul? We do nothing. We wait. We remember that we are not God. We hold on. We ask for help. We do less. We resign from things. We rest more. We stop going to church. We ask somebody else to pray because we can't. We let go of our need to hurry through it. You can't run in the dark. And then skipping that next quote, Keller would say, "All of this means that even if we cannot feel God in our darkest and most dry times, he is still there. And so there is no more basic way to face suffering than this. Like Job, you must seek him. Go to him. Pray even if you are dry. Read the scriptures even if in agony. Eventually you will sense him again. The darkness won't last forever. The strength you need for suffering comes in the doing of the responsibilities and duties God requires. Shirk no commands of God. Read, pray, study, fellowship, serve, witness, obey. Do all your duties that you physically can, and the God of peace will be with you. But I think sometimes there are times where it just doesn't feel like it's working. And not because of sin, and not because of, like, there are causes for it sometimes, but sometimes it is God-initiated. There's just a time of darkness, of questions, and that just don't have good answers. It's not a bad time. You may grow through it, but you got to get through it. It's interesting that in some ways, Ortberg's kind of gut says, calm it down, slow down a little bit. Don't try to avoid it, but engage in it a little bit. And Keller kind of speaks more to the continue the practices, and they'll feel dry and they won't get anything out of it. I've read about if you're in the midst of mourning, keep reading the scriptures, and most likely it won't help at all, but maybe at some point it starts to change you again. The Psalms of Lament, if you're in the midst of lament, it won't help. It doesn't fix anything. You're like, well, now there's someone else who's got a bad life going too. But in the midst of that, you might find some hope. You might find that what you're undergoing isn't strange. And kind of the last kind of big chunk of the conclusion, someone said, I tremble before the power of Job's freedom to decide how he was going to respond to his suffering. How he exercised that freedom had repercussions even in God's heavenly court, where the host of heaven, including Almighty God, watched to see how Job's life would turn out. Job's choices really mattered to them. One of the strangest parts of the book of Job is that how Job responds has repercussions in heaven. Matters, not just to Job, not just to Job's friend, but matter. Matter on a cosmic level. I think it's something we forget in the midst of suffering, because suffering in general, we've talked about it a couple times, suffering has a way of turning your focus inward. I'm hurting. I'm suffering. I'm grieving. And so I don't care about the rest of you people. And somehow, this reminds us that even when you're in the midst of suffering, it does affect other people. And it even reverberates through the halls of heaven, that it matters how you then choose to respond to your suffering. Questions on the book of Job. We're going to touch on a couple more little things of his, but just storyline, general, the 38 chapters I skipped. Okay, good. Don't have any questions because I don't have... Ah, okay.
Mm-hmm. And he starts it out talking about that he was diagnosed with cancer and his wife was diagnosed with Crohn's disease pretty close at the same time, and that she was the one that initiated that they had to pray together every day. Mm-hmm. No excuse, nothing get in the way, and kind of, I can't quote him exactly, but it was like, it was harder for him in some ways.
Yeah. Right.
What they were suffering with, and more on focusing on the discipline of communication.
You know, yeah. Which might be part of how Keller concludes in A Dark Night of the Soul, keep the disciplines going, and just wait. It'll catch back up. And I believe, based on where Ortberg was talking, he was more mourning, so there was less of a, it was kind of a different kind of dark night of the soul, I guess. But I think that's how he could conclude with, slow down a little. Don't let busyness drown out grief and drown out the process and mourning and all the rest, lament. So, easing then into the question a little bit of why, and there's no good answer that you should, by this point in the fourth lecture, you should know that anything I say here, if you're in the midst of suffering, will not in any way help. So sorry, but we'll see what we can do here a little bit. What's God doing? Why are these things happening? part of the answer is? We don't know. That's not even part of the answer. That's a lot of the answer, almost all of it. We don't know. Job's outcome, Job's suffering could simply be because God and Satan made a wager. It's kind of what the book implies. I don't know that some of Job's suffering is because Satan said, oh yeah, what about this? And God's like, all right. I mean, like, obviously, wow, that was, I'm going to get struck by lightning in a minute. But at some point, part of this is, like, because something was happening in a cosmic level, not had barely anything to do with Job, except for Job's a good guy, and God's really proud of him, and like, check out Job, he's great, like, he's so awesome. And Satan's like, let's see. And like, because of that conversation, this happened to Job. So obviously, Job's like, well, so Job answers Bildad, well, the actual reason I'm suffering is, turns out Satan was led into heaven the other day, and like, part of the answer is we don't know. Things happen on a totally different level, and we don't know. Another way to reword that same thing, the reason why is that God was glorified in how Job remained faithful, how he exhibited character, and how he trusted God through this trial. That might be another part of it. We don't fully know. We won't always fully understand. We won't ever really fully understand this side of heaven for sure. And we don't get to ask in an accusatorial manner. And I think that's, you're allowed to ask and cry, why? I don't understand. But you're not allowed to put him on trial in the process. That's just not a good, it didn't work out well for Job. Allow for him to be right. Allow for him to be doing something. And you're still allowed to say why, but I don't know that, it's not his place. He doesn't have to answer. And then another piece, and I find this interesting. I think it's in the Bible in a couple of different spots. Maybe God cares more about you being holy than he cares about you being happy. We live in a world and in a culture where the highest state of being is happiness, is bliss. And so you are allowed to do whatever you want within reason, without breaking any laws, to make you happy. What if God doesn't actually care quite so much about your happiness? What if he actually cares a whole bunch more about your holiness? And therefore, he could maybe, if that's the case, then he might do certain things that make you not happy, but make you better, that make you holy. One of the key reasons why God creates calamity, why he sends suffering into our lives, is to help us grow in grace and to help us become more like Jesus. He sends suffering because he's more interested in us becoming holy than he is in our being happy. James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4 says, consider it joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. In other words, in the midst of suffering, maybe even be happy, because you're becoming complete. Holiness might be more important than the happiness. This one is crazy. I like this one a lot. I referred to this one last time because I'd read it right before the lecture. We are told that the captain of our salvation was made perfect through suffering. Therefore, we who are sinful and who are far from being perfect must not wonder if we are called to pass through suffering too. Shall the head be crowned with thorns, and shall the other members of the body be rocked upon the dainty lap of ease? Must Christ pass through seas of his own blood to win the crown, and are we to walk to heaven dry-shod in silver slippers? No. Our Master's experience teaches us that suffering is necessary, and the true-born child of God must not, would not, escape it if he might. Thanks, Charles. Jeepers. But for the suffering that Jesus suffered, he suffered for us. And it's partly he was made perfect through his sufferings. Therefore, why would God have a completely different plan for us? I mean, obviously, Son of God and died for our sins and punished because of us and some other things there. But But how would we then just ignore, but therefore he doesn't want me to suffer ever at all, because suffering is always bad all the time, except for the cross and some other times for Jesus. That seems disingenuous at best. God does not give us exactly what we, this barely has anything to do with this, but it's a good quote. So, God does not give us exactly what we ask for. Instead, he gives us what we would have asked for if we had known everything he knows. So if you were sovereign, why God, why? I don't understand. If you were playing his deck of cards, it would make some sense. If you were sovereign, you'd be like, oh, yeah, I would have done the same thing. We're not, so we don't. But it's kind of an interesting way of looking at it. This is, and then the whole rest of this is just all fun. This is all the stuff that just struck me every time I read it. And I've referred to this a couple times. Though this is, I think all these quotes are from a guy named Sitzer. He lost his mother, wife, and one of his daughters in the same car accident. His whole family was in the car. In a moment, all three were gone. And then the book kind of goes from there. Though I experienced death, I also experienced life in ways that I never thought possible before, not after the darkness, as we might suppose, but in the darkness. I did not go through pain and come out the other side. Instead, I lived in it and found within that pain the grace to survive and eventually grow. I did not get over the loss of my loved ones. Rather, I absorbed the loss into my life, like soil receives decaying matter, until it became a part of who I am. Sorrow took up permanent residence in my soul and enlarged it. He goes on to say, the soul is elastic, like a balloon. It can grow larger through suffering. Loss can enlarge its capacity for anger, depression, despair, and anguish, all natural and legitimate emotions whenever we experience loss. Once enlarged, the soul is also capable of experiencing greater joy, strength, peace, and love. What we consider opposite east and west, night and light, sorrow and joy, weaknesses and strength, anger and love, despair and hope, death and life are no more mutually exclusive than winter and sunlight. The soul has the capacity to experience these opposites even at the same time. And we'll do one more just because it may relate. Sorrow is noble and gracious. It enlarges the soul until the soul is capable of mourning and rejoicing simultaneously, of feeling the world's pain and hoping for the world's healing at the same time. I find that incredibly intriguing. That maybe when you're in the midst of suffering, when you're in the midst of grief, when things just get dark, there's a chance and there's a capacity that your soul has as you process that, as you go through that, where the soul gets bigger. You are currently feeling more pain than you've ever felt before, but it gives you a new scale for feeling. It means you can now almost love more than you could before. You can now almost feel joy more than you could before. You can feel anger more than you did before. It can expand the range. It can expand your soul. Or it can make you less. Or if you don't let it, if you hold all that in, if you take your grief and your anger and your suffering and all the rest and you keep it really, really close, it can turn everything just gray. You lose the depth of pain and you lose the height of joy. And that's the danger. It's why absolutely you go through denial and anger and all those things, but you go through them and it can expand things. You hold on to one of those and it makes you less. It kind of flattens the troughs and the peaks. It is therefore not true that we become less through loss unless we allow the loss to make us less. But what a strange way of looking at suffering. What if in the midst of your suffering, what's actually happening, if you allow it, is that your capacity, your soul is growing. And growth hurts. If you're trying to make a muscle stronger, it's going to hurt. Why would a soul be different than that? It's stretching. It's becoming a new thing, new shape. Change hurts sometimes.
Heard this before. Parents that have a child that's like going through cancer, the period of time of all the suffering of the treatments and the highs and the lows, they look back on it even after the child may have lost the battle with cancer. But that was one of the most enriching times in their life that they, you know.
Yeah.
It was horrible, but there was something about the joys in with all that suffering.
It was a quote from somewhere. If you ask most people why they're not Christian, it normally has something to do either with Christians or with suffering. How can a good God allow bad things to happen? That doesn't make any sense, so I'm done. If you ask most Christians who have suffered, kind of what was the thing that you grew the most through? When did your faith go the deepest? Most of them will answer suffering. And it's funny that suffering has the capacity to either bring you deeper in or push you farther out. And that's kind of it's something we've talked about kind of as we've gone. So then the goal kind of is endurance. Someone once told Keller, I always knew in principle that Jesus is all you need to get through, but you don't really know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. Keller says, most books and resources for sufferers today no longer talk about enduring affliction, but instead use a vocabulary drawn from business and psychology to enable people to manage, reduce, and cope with stress, strain, or trauma. Sufferers are counseled to avoid negative thoughts, to buffer themselves with time off, exercise, and supporting relationships, to problem solve, and to learn to accept things we can't change. But all the focus is on controlling your immediate emotional responses and environment. For centuries, however, Christianity has gone both higher and deeper in order to furnish believers with the resources to face tribulation. And then kind of the last major thought is part of this idea of enduring. One of the biblical images of enduring and kind of walking through suffering is just the idea of walking. A couple different quotes. The unusual balance of the Christian faith is seen in the metaphor of walking. Through darkness, swirling waters, or fire. We are not to lose our footing and just let the suffering have its way with us, but we are also not to think we can somehow avoid it or be completely impervious to it either. We are to meet and move through suffering without shock and surprise, without denial of our sorrow and weakness, without resentment or paralyzing fear, yet also without acquiescence or capitulation, without surrender or despair. Walking with God through suffering means treating God as God and as there, as present. Walking is something non-dramatic, rhythmic. It consists of steady, repeated actions you can keep up in a sustained way for a long time. A walk is day in and day out praying, day in and day out Bible and Psalms reading, day in and day out obeying, talking to Christian friends, and going to corporate worship, committing yourself to and fully participating in the life of a church. It is rhythmic, on and on and on. To walk with God is a metaphor that symbolizes slow and steady progress. I think so often we try and either do what the world tells us and just kind of numb it, get rid of it, ignore it, channel it, or we just let it kind of, why isn't it better yet? Or we try and run through it. And there's something healthy about just this idea of walking through it. Today's day one. Tomorrow's the next day. The next day is the next day. And you just kind of slowly, methodically walk through the suffering. It still hurts. But at some point, you get to look back and see that you've come somewhere. You see you've gone a long way. And then in the midst of it, recognizing that God is with us. Especially, the Bible's actually very specific. God is... seems to be extra present when you're suffering, when you're going through hard times. Psalm 34, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. But the Bible is very, very specific that in the midst of suffering, God is even more present, which is awesome because he's omnipresent, so he's everywhere anyway, but he's more present when you're going through the hard times. And then just to close with an image, and then we'll do questions and a prayer, but the sorrow I feel has not disappeared, but it has been integrated into my life as a painful part of a healthy whole. I felt like I was staring at the stump of a huge tree that just had been cut down in my backyard. That stump, which sat all alone, kept reminding me of the beloved tree that I had lost. I could think of nothing but that tree. Every time I looked out the window, all I could see was that stump. Eventually, however, I decided to do something about it. I landscaped my backyard, reclaiming it once again as my own. I decided to keep the stump there since it was both too big and too precious to remove. Instead of getting rid of it, I worked around it. I planted shrubs, trees, flowers, and grass. I laid out a brick pathway and built two benches. Then I watched everything grow. Now, 3 years later, the stump remains, still reminding me of the beloved tree I lost. But the stump is surrounded by a beautiful garden of blooming flowers and growing trees and lush grass. Likewise, the sorrow I feel remains. But I have tried to create a landscape around the loss so that what was once ugly is now an integral part of a larger, lovelier whole. But I thought that was a nice image of, in the midst of suffering, can you redeem it? Can you make something out of it? Can you find meaning in it? And not always. Sometimes it's just a stump. It just hurts. But sometimes we can partner with God and bring redemption to those situations and circumstances. Questions or comments about all of that? I'll wait. Well, then we'll pray, and we'll head out. Lord God, we thank you. And we thank you that you are sovereign. We thank you that you are good. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you redeem, that you are at work, that you are doing things that are far beyond our understanding, but are good. Lord, we pray that in the midst of hard times, in the midst of suffering and grief, in the midst of pain, in the midst of confusion, that you would be present with us and that we would feel your presence, that you would surround us with people who can repoint us and toward you and hold on to us. We pray that you would help us even when we don't feel it and even when we don't see it, that you would be expanding our soul, helping us to endure, helping us know who you are better. That you would use that suffering in our lives to drive us closer to you. And that you would make us more and more as you've made us, as you want us to be. Lord, help us to be changed. Help us to be more focused on our holiness than on our happiness. Because you are holy. And we thank you for your Son who suffered for us, who got the punishment for us so that we aren't punished anymore by you. We thank you for your Son who died for us, suffered for us, had a crown of thorns for us. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen. Next week we end. It'll be awesome. You'll love it. We'll talk some Jesus and suffering and it'll all tie together. It'll be wonderful. See you next week.